on the sign. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of, guess which? Isaiah. Isaiah. Hallelujah. I want to share something. Go to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. Because we've been looking at Isaiah, because God's plan for us is to take gardens and become a garden wherever we are, even in the desert places. God's plan for us is not to find the most perfect environment and then put us in. He just puts us in and creates environment around us. He does a work. He comes into us and changes us from the inside out, and then he expects us to minister and to help those around us. And he wants to do something so great in us that it just overflows wherever we go and whatever we're doing. Yesterday, as Christine shared, I had the opportunity to go and spend some time with John and prayer. I had a prayer cloth I wanted to deliver to him and minister to him. So I went across to the hospital. I haven't been to the Western Hospital, the Western Health, I think it's called, Footscray Hospital. And as I'm going, I'm like, oh, I just want to stir my faith up, because you know you're going into a situation, you want to be just bringing faith and life. And so I went to one of my go-tos when I want to stir myself up. I'd been reading Brother Jerry's book on healing during the week. I'd been listening to some other things, but I just put on my phone because I knew I had about an hour to travel. So I've got one of Kenneth Hagin's healing messages on. That's one of my go-tos. If I want to just feed my spirit, I put on this. It's so easy now. You know, you used to have to, I remember years ago hearing Brother Jerry said, had someone come to work at the ministry who was just so keen to learn and grow. But it was at a time when, you know, you couldn't just put a couple of ear pods in and listen to a library of 10 million songs. You know, I remember when, and so he was out mowing the lawn. Brother Jerry could see him through the window, this guy, and he said, I just want to help the ministry, want to do whatever. And he said he'd got like headphones to put on, and he had like one of these giant battery-powered cassette packs, you know, which was big, and he had like strapped on his back like a backpack. So he'd be mowing the lawn with this giant cassette deck on his back so he could be listening to the messages. How many remember having to do things like that? You know, having to, if we wanted to listen to a message, you had to be focused and on purpose and plan for it and think about it, and you had to order it. Christine, when she introduced me and her family over time, and this is even before I met her, she was ordering tapes from Brother Jerry's ministry. But back then she was a 16-year-old, and she was in her first job, and she'd take a portion of her monthly pay, set it aside for getting material that would build her faith. And so she would have to write over to America with a bank check for a cassette pack and get them to mail it over to her. And so she'd get that, and then she'd have for a month, she'd have a new set of messages. And then next month, you know, do the same. Yesterday, I get in the car and I just pull over to the side, type in Kenneth Hagin healing message. Oh, I don't think I've heard that one. Bang. Next minute, I've got an hour's message of Brother Hagin. Isn't life wonderful? Isn't life amazing? I don't have to go through. But you know what? It's just there, but it makes it easier. But it doesn't mean that we take hold of it. But I did. I was like just enjoying, and he's talking about testimonies. So my faith's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I go over and meet with John. Have a really good time with John. And he's just been moved into a new ward. And so there's four people in this room. You know, four corners each with a bed, but they've all got curtains, so you don't really see who else. But it's a pain management ward, so it's people that are pretty extreme. So it's not your the other people are not in a good place. You know, John was in a good place when I was talking to him, but the others are, you know, some of them struggling, and yeah, there's a patient next to him making some very unsavory comments regarding the hospital staff about their helping and stuff. That was struggling. So I had a good time with John, prayed with him, gave him the prayer cloth, you know, and enjoy. And as I'm going out, as I go to the door, the guy opposite says, hey, come over here. An older guy shakes my hand. So, I was going to the car, but now I'm stopping for a chat. He said, I could hear bits and pieces of what you were saying. Are you writing an article or something on this? No, I'm a minister. We're just talking, and because he could hear snippets of God. And he said, I'm a retired minister. And so I could hear. And he said, when that guy came in, he's a good man of God, John. He goes, he's got tats up here and the tats up there, but he had something on his face, a countenance on his face. He said, I bet he's a believer. He said he didn't look like it in his body. Have anyone seen John Poole, you know? More like a bikey. Well, more like a bikey. Not like a bikey, he is a bikey. You know, big mustache and the tats, but the light of God on his face. Hallelujah. And, he said, I sat down and he began to talk to him and share with him. I had been listening to Kenneth Hagin to fill my heart with faith to minister to John. I went there to minister to John. But you know what? This garden stuff goes out into any desert area. It's filling the room. It's filling the room. It's going in the room. So I talked to him. And after I thought, yeah, he's in a pain ward. I say, are you in pain at the moment? He said, yes, I am. I said, what, out of 10? He said, 9. You know, that's his struggle. So I said, can we pray? Because I'm about to bring garden into a desert. Do you know what I mean? That's wherever we go, whatever we do. Hallelujah. So I laid hands and I began to pray. We began to just forget where we were and just begin to set ourselves under God's provision. And I looked up and I said, what's the pain? He said, 5 and dropping. 4. And he said, 3. And he said, in fact, where the pain was is gone. He said, all I've got now is some discomfort from all the tubes and stuff. Yeah, that's good. Hallelujah. Isn't it good to take gardens into deserts? Just wherever you go, whatever you do, to see the glory of God. You know, we had I was really privileged, Caleb and Kyra in Caleb Lewis Music, they have a podcast called Future is Bright Podcast, and some of you have actually been on it, you know, and been guests, talking about how our future is bright, even through dark places, taking testimonies. And he was talking to someone who couldn't be live because he did a podcast with someone who's in a detention center at the moment, a remand center. So they're wanting to kick him out of the country. And so he's working through this because... And I didn't know all the story. I'd been introduced to him through a friend, through my brother, actually, and got me this connection. I'd made a connection with this guy called Joey from I think it's Tonga, I think one of the islands. I didn't know his full story. And then he'd connected with Caleb. And so Caleb said, well, let's talk about how the future is bright for you. So I'm sitting there, and I'm helping doing the sound, and while they're talking and recording this podcast. And Joey says, you know, he's Christian family, then he got into a bad situation. Left his any Christianity behind, got messed up, got involved in motorcycle gangs. So I'm just thinking, I didn't know all the story. And he goes, and then I can't remember the order, but I think it was the Banditos. He got involved, and became president. Well, that's pretty good. So, but I left them. And I went to another motorcycle gang, which was not the riding peacefully on the weekend motorcycle gang, you know. It was one of the ones that you raise your eyebrows. And he said, I became president then. Then I left them. And he said, then I went to the Hell's Angels. And he said, I became the president of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang. I'm like, well, that's interesting. He said, then a member left the Hell's Angels and a group of us went around and he said, basically, we tried to kill him. And I ended up in prison for 7 years. But when he was in prison, someone was leaving the prison and he had a Bible. And he said, I'll leave this with you, Joey. And he said, I didn't read it. I started a little bit, okay. But then someone came and then he started to read. And he said, suddenly, he said, he went from someone who was suicidal, totally without hope, to suddenly Jesus rescuing him. And see, the problem is, when I hear that backstory and then I do a bit of research about, you know, his story, it's like, whoa, this is full on. Because the Joey I was talking to and had connection with had light in his eyes and a bright countenance and a peace and a love and was not that man anymore. It was like listening to about, whoa, who is this distant relative you're talking about? And it was just an earlier version of him. But Jesus had transformed him. And he is in that and place right now. He's becoming water in the desert there. That he's getting people saved and he's having Bible studies. They're, you know, doing whatever they can. He can't get out, but he's doing it all on Zoom now. Does it with the inmates, and he does it on Zoom. He's mentoring and working with people. He's bringing water right where he is. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Gardens in the desert. So that's what God wants to do in us. He wants you to be in the garden. And he doesn't say, oh, I must find you the perfect garden to take you to. He says, let me fill you and work in you and make your place a garden. And this group of people that he's doing this with, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, it's got a name. Verse 20, see if you can work out what this name is. It's mentioned once or twice maybe in this two verses. It says, now it shall come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Anyone got a clue what we're called? The remnant! Hallelujah! God's got a remnant. You know, and I'm encouraged. Sometimes I see what's happening in the world and I see where, and then I have to remind myself, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. There's a people that are escaped the world and God's got his hand on them and they're no longer under the pressure. And so, and God's now using them to bring garden wherever they go. That's his plan. Till he comes again, the church is to become his remnant with the gardens around them in Jesus' name. Yes, there might be desert, and yes, there might be people doing wicked things, and yes, the Antichrist is coming and all the other things. But you know what? There's a remnant. And when I say remnant, I'm not just talking about a tiny little number. I'm talking about a people that are no longer under the oppression and no longer walking in the idolatry and the rebellion of the other of the Israelites. Because it was Israelites who went into rebellion, Israelites who were so full of idolatry, Israelites who had rejected God. But God said, there's all the Israelites that did that. But then there was the remnant who stayed true. The ones that sought me, the ones that threw these things off, the ones that trusted me, that is my remnant that I'm working with. Will you be a part of the remnant that God is working? Will you be, put up your hand and say, because that's what Isaiah is. Remember, he had a vision. He had a vision of heaven and the glory, but it didn't stop there because then the Lord gave him a question. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. You've got to put up your hand to be a part of the remnant. Do you know what I mean? You've got to say, I'm in. Make me. And then the angel touched him and said, you're anointed to do this. So in Isaiah 10, we have this remnant. And I saw four different categories of the people who are this remnant. And it's not like, what's the remnant look like? Well, God doesn't come around and say, who's the biggest and who's the strongest, who's the wisest, who's the best? You remember in the New Testament in Corinthians, Paul says, you know, he didn't look for the most religious and he didn't look for what the world said is the most wisest. He didn't look for what the Greeks were looking for, which is strength. He said, I look for the weakest. I look for those that were hungry for God, not full of themselves. This people, you know, he's not looking for the most amazing, put together people. You know, when Jesus came to the earth, he actually said, I'm looking for a particular type of people. You know, we say Jesus came for everybody. Well, he did, sort of. You know, I'm trying to think. I just read in a scripture this morning in the New Testament. It talks, you know, Jesus, it says, God came to save everybody. Jesus came to save everyone, especially the believers, it says. Well, what's that mean? Jesus is the Savior, but especially of those who believe. In other words, he's able to be the Savior of everyone, but those who believe are the ones that actually get him to be the Savior. You know, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but the world is not saved until they believe. And so, you know, you've got to lay hold of it. You got to get hold of it. And he's not looking for the best. And when Jesus came to the earth, it says, who was he looking for? He says, I have not come to call the well. I'm not here for those who are thinking their life's pretty good and they're okay. So Jesus said, I'm not here for everybody. He said, I'm here for the sick. I'm here to the sick and to call them to repentance and come bring them into the kingdom of God. So he's not looking for everybody. He's looking for a particular group of people, those that say, I need help, people. They're the ones he needs, and they're the remnant ones that he's looking for. So there's four groups of people in the book of Isaiah that God is looking for. In fact, if you turn with me to Isaiah 56, it's an interesting little statement God makes when he talks about the fact he's calling his people out and he's bringing them out, like, because he's brought them out of the nations. He's brought them out of eventually Babylon, and he's these people that have been under oppression, he's calling them out. And Isaiah 56 verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Or the New Living Translation says, I'll bring others too besides my people Israel. In other words, when he brings the remnant, he gathers in some of the others, some of the other nations and people that are willing to say, I want to become part of this. I want to put up my hand. He says, I'll bring them in as well. It's amazing how he can bring these people in. Not the most amazing, wonderful. That's why, you know, the Pharisees were really annoyed because they were the perfect people, and yet Jesus had the hardest time with them. They said, no, Jesus, we do everything perfectly. And he says, your hearts are so far from me. I can't work with you. I'm looking for the sick, those who know that they need help. And so I identified four groups of people in Book of Isaiah. There's probably others, but there was four particular that took my attention, that God said, these are the ones, these are the remnant that I am going to work with, and I want to share them with you, because you might identify with one or maybe all four at different times. You might say, that's me, and God says, well, I can work with you, because he just doesn't say, I want this type of person. He says, I want them, and then this is what I'll do for them, and this is what they need to do in order to embrace this. You know, Jesus didn't come and say, I just want the sick. He says, I want the sick so I can heal them, so they can repent and come to me. I'm here to bring them. I was talking to Jordan as we're driving over here, a little bit about some of this message, and I said, Jesus is very welcoming, but he's not very accepting. Okay, I want you to understand what I'm trying to say here. He's very welcoming, but he's not very accepting. He welcomes you in to change you. He says, come to me and I will do this to you and I will heal you and change you. He doesn't say, come to me and just be whatever you are. He says, come to me so I can transform you, I can change you. He's very welcoming, but he's not very accepting. He doesn't let you just come in and be as you are. So there's four people in the remnant, but he doesn't say, leave it there. Oh, I just want the weak. You might say, yeah, he wants the weak. I qualify. No, that's just the starting point. But praise God, that's where he starts us off. So if we can put the four up, I don't know whether we're able to. Have we got the? There we go. The weak, the weary, the outsider, and no, that should be the broken on that side. He expects meant to be on the other side. Spoiler alert. Okay, the weak, the weary, the outsider, and the broken. The weak, the weary, the outsider, and the broken. And then God gives each of them something to do in order so that they can be a garden in their desert place. Right? So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to start with the first one. The weak. So remember, the remnant's coming out. But they've been under an oppression of the Assyrians. They've been put under this yoke of oppression. A yoke spoke of you're a servant to a master. The yoke is a harsh master. This is not like Jesus. Jesus said, come, put my yoke on you. I'm easy, you know, an easy burden, a good, gentle master leading you. No, this is the Assyrians who put this tough yoke on you. And verse 27 of Isaiah 10, so he's talking about the remnant that have come out, but they're under pressure. They're weak. They've been, you know, this is not a people that have at the top of their game. They've been in bondage for 40 years. This is a people where their land's been decimated. Their gardens, their farms have been ruined. They've been in a place where they've been under the tyranny of the enemy. And they come out and he says that you're still in the yoke of tyranny. Even though you've come out, you've still got that pressure, that bondage. And verse 27 says, so it will be in that day that his burden, talking about the Assyrian burden will be removed from your shoulders and his, the Assyrian yoke, from your neck. And it says the yoke. Now, if you remember this in the King James, if you grew up in a Pentecostal church 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, you would probably remember this verse from the King James. I quote scriptures from the King James, even though that's never been my Bible of choice. Because, you know, when you grow up, you hear scriptures, and it says, the anointing will break the yoke. Does anyone remember that? The anointing will break the yoke. That's this scripture in the King James. The anointing will break the yoke. One of the issues, though, is that the word that they translated anointing in the King James, they sort of took it and didn't quite understand how it worked in here. And so most of the modern translations have sort of given the understanding, because the anointing talks about oil. So and they said it's the oil. It's the, what's another word for oil is fat. You know, fat and oils are all mixed together in terms of description. So let me just read it to you from the New American. It says, his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now, they never quoted that in the Pentecostal church in the 70s. Hey, brother, come out here. Let's pray for your fatness to break the yoke. What does it mean? Well, what God's saying is, He says, my remnant, which was weak, malnourished, skinny, because it hasn't been fed and looked after, is going to start eating in this garden. He's going to start eating in the garden. He's going to start putting on a bit of weight. And it's going to be such a healthy place that God brings him to, such a healthy garden. He eats and eats and eats. But what happens to the yoke? It gets tighter and under more pressure. And eventually he'll eat so much and get so fat that the yoke smashes. It shatters. It can no longer. So the New English Translation says, the yoke will be broken because your neck is too large. The Jerusalem Bible says, you will be destroyed by your prosperity. You will be so prosperous, it'll just break off this yoke. You're too fat for the devil's bondages anymore. I want to grow a fat church. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Christmas is coming, people. This is your excuse to say amen to this. Hi, you know, when you sit down at Christmas dinner, you say, oh, I'm just doing the work of the Lord here. I am just fulfilling the prophetic right here and right now. And you know in your heart that you're lying, but it'll work. But what the picture is of a yoke getting so big and strong, no longer contained by the yoke of the Assyrians. Smashes it, shatters it, can't put it back together. It doesn't fit anymore. That's the best way, or one of the best ways, I think, for people to break bondages that the enemy's putting on them. See, you know, sometimes I can come and I can pray for someone and I can smash that yoke off them from the outside. But I love it when the people of God get so big that the yoke can't fit. Do you know what I mean? You get so full of the word. You become so full of what God's called you to be. You have such an image of what God is. You look into the mirror of the word and you say, this is who I am. And this no longer is what the devil told me fit me anymore. I don't do what he says I did. I might have done that in the past, but I don't do that anymore. I'm too big for that. I've broken that bondage. I might have been bound to that habit, but that habit is now broken because of the bigness of God in me. Hallelujah. I don't speak like that. I don't behave like that. I don't respond like that. I don't do those things anymore because I have grown here. In 2 Timothy, let me just read it quickly. So the weak, what do? They eat. Hallelujah. What do? You got to eat. 2 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, in pointing out these things, verse 6, so 1 Timothy 4, 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following. That word nourish is entrepho. It literally means that you, to be fattened up with, to feed, to nourish. It literally, you know, it can symbolically means to be educated, but it comes from the word to be, get nourishment, get strength. When we go to the Word of God and we feed on the Word of God, we get big and we get strong. And then we break off the yokes that the enemy is trying to put on us. Not because someone's praying from the outside and removing it. No, I'm all for that, and I'll pray that till I, you know, Jesus comes again. But there's an anointing and a power on someone who gets the Word of God, and they just get too big for the enemy to do what he used to do in their lives. They no longer walk in that. So, for the weak, he calls us to eat. We in this garden, we're going to become stronger. We're not the weak, sickly, spiritually sick people that came out as the remnant. We're getting stronger, throwing off that restraint. You know, Isaiah 9, verse 6, talks about the becoming Messiah. And you listen to the description. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And in the King James, it has Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God. But you know what? There's no commas in the Hebrew, and it's probably not a comma, Wonderful, comma, Counselor. He is wonderful, but it's probably Wonderful Counselor. He's an amazing counselor. He gives the best advice. You feed on what he says, and you break the yoke. But you've got to feed on what he says. You've got to listen to him. How many know that, you know, Brother Jerry says he's a lousy counselor. He says, because people come to him. They say, I've got this problem. They say, oh, you know, says, are you a tithe? They say, no. He said, well, don't talk to me. Go and do what we've told you to do first. Go do what the word says, then come to me. He says, I'm not very good at counseling because I just tell people, do what the Bible says and then come back to me. I got no time if you're not going to listen. So a counselor, you must hear what they say and obey it and do it. He's a wonderful counselor. And if we will feed and eat and listen to his words and put them into our lives and obey them, do what he says, don't try and argue with him. Don't try and say, but we live in the 21st century, Jesus, and that's not how we do it today. You know, I could imagine, you know, can you imagine coming to a counselor, Jesus? And Jesus starts to tell you, whoa, 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 Jesus, things are a little bit different today. That doesn't cut it anymore. You know, he'd be so impressed and say, oh, please, sit down and share how I can, I'll take notes. What do I need to change? He's like, no, 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 no. No, no, no. There's a portion in, I'm getting off track here. But anyway, we'll just say, just for a little bit. There's a portion in the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 19. And he basically, Isaiah says, it's so foolish for you guys to be going and copying the Egyptians and copying the Canaanites and copying the others and learning and trying to do what they're doing. He said, because ultimately they're all going to turn to the Lord because it's only the Lord that is got the real answer. So you are foolish to turn from God to be like this, be like that, because at the end of days, they're all going to be looking to God. They haven't got the answers. Why go and copy them? It is really dumb for us to take note of what people are telling us in an enlightened world and a progressive society where they have grown beyond the Word of God and His ways. And if we embrace that, God's like, that's the dumbest thing ever. Because eventually it'll all circle back and people will realize I had the truth after all. And so why would I go with that route? Anyway, so number one, the weak, what does the weak do? We eat. Okay, number two, Isaiah 40. Hallelujah. Verse 29, then we'll read back a few verses ahead before in a second, but verse 29, you might recognize this. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, like Brooke on that treadmill, 400 kilometers in and she's smiling away. They will walk and not become weary. Okay, they are called the weary, but then eventually they are not weary. You understand? This is how God wants us to work. He doesn't want to say, come to me, all you who are weary, and stay weary. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want a group of weary people around him. He wants the weary to come and receive strength. He gives strength to the weary. Oh, so, but what do we do? If we're weak, we eat. And if we're weary, what do we do? How do we compensate? What do we enable this through? Well, let's go back to verse 27. Why were they weary? What type of weariness did they have? And it says, verse 27, this explains their weariness. Why do you say, oh boy, it's a problem when they say stuff, isn't it? Why do you say, there's so many times God says, do not say this. Don't say, why are you saying this? And they were saying, why do you say, oh Jacob, and why do you say, oh Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? What are they saying? God can't see me in my problem. Why are they weary? Because they don't think God cares and God can't see them. They're weary of waiting for the Lord to work. That's their weariness. They're actually weary of God turning up. They say, I don't think God even knows I'm here. My way is hidden from the Lord. That doesn't mean, oh, God can't see me. It's like, God, can't you see the problems I'm in? And I'm so weary. I'm so weary. Where are you, God? Where are you? Then he said, and they say, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. All right? The justice due me. What the right behavior is, God is not picking up on this. I am weary in waiting for God to work and bring his justice. He says, don't you know? Have you not heard? And then he says a very interesting thing. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I don't know what inscrutable means, but I do know the New Living Bible says no one can measure the depth of his understanding. I'm guessing it means no one can get to the bottom of his wisdom. So when they say he doesn't know, he doesn't understand, they say, oh, I don't think that's correct. But it's interesting that they tie this whole thing back to God being the creator. The issue, and it's one of the things I've been highlighting as I've gone through the book of Isaiah, is every time they're referred to God as the creator and to his creation and to Israel being his creation, it is a constant theme because it's in comparison to the idols. Because you're either worshiping the creator or you're worshiping the creation or that which is not the creator. And so many times he talks back, I'm your creator. It's interesting that one of the things the enemy has done is stolen from our generation the understanding that God is the creator. And they've replaced it with a false theory called evolution. People say, oh, you're anti-science if you don't believe in evolution. No. It's such a twist in phrases. I'm part of a lot of group chats, and I do this as part of the teaching thing to understand how people think. But what I've basically get to understand. I don't enter in. I never comment because I'm not that stupid. But I see when people put in creation questions and the disdain that the world says, oh, you're just, you know, a bunch of mindless people believing in mumbo jumbo. And they say, here, I'll give you a million evidences for evolution. And I say, no, that's not what we're talking about. One moment you're saying evolution creates me from nothing and then goes from a non-living group of chemicals into a living cell, which replicates and then eventually divides and over mutations grows, and every now and again a mutation is beneficial, and in the environment becomes something helpful, so it increases and enlarges, and it goes from that to, you know, you and me sitting here today. And I one of the things is I can define evolution better than most evolutionists. I have actually studied it and defined it, so I know what to understand. Not everyone, I'm not like a scientist, but I really study hard. So, because, you know, one, sometimes if you're arguing with someone, if you don't understand what they really believe, it's hard to argue. So I correct evolutionists in terms of, oh, that's not what you, that's not actually what you believe. You know, because, you know, this is what this work says. But evolution, so they twist things around, and they say, and then you say, oh, it's not, evolution isn't true. They say, there's a million examples. Yes, what you have is a million examples of things varying and changing under a God-given plan of us having this amazing ability to duplicate and replicate and make slight changes and have different things. So you get a horse and you get a donkey, you get a zebra, you know, you get a dog, you can have a big dog, a little dog, or a small, you know, a chihuahua and a great Dane, and you can have a, you know, a sausage dog. Whoever created sausage dogs, that's really not fair. When you look at them, you know, they're amazing. They're amazing. But, you know, you look at the poor thing, it's like, someone has bred the legs off this thing. You know what I mean? You know, and you look at a wolf, and that's closer to what God created. And then you look at a chihuahua, and you think, oh. Careful. There's my wife getting into. But I can tell you about everything. They're all one kind. There is a million examples of movement within a kind. But I tell you this, the animal that was created and on the ark was wolf-like. And what we have today is sausage dogs and chihuahuas and poodles and, you know, you know, and I remember reading about a guy who had a poodle, and he's like, you know, 12 visits to the vet later, these things have got so many inherent problems with the back leg and this leg and this thing and this eye and that poor eyesight and this, you know, and it's like, oh, poodles are known for this and poodles are known for this. Poodles are, that what that means is ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching for the vet. It's like, what made us buy a poodle? And so you know what we did? We stopped, when we got our last couple of dogs, we got rescue dogs. I did that on purpose because we're kind-hearted people. But also, as the dad, they're cheaper. And they're genetically stronger than the purebreds, because God's plan is to remix them and restore and fix up the genetics in them, so that a mixture dog is stronger than a purebred. So if you want a Labrador, you can hardly buy an Australian-bred Labrador anymore, because they so overbred them, they've got so many genetic problems with the hips and the knees and things. They're just it's terrible. That's how evolution works. It eventually messes things up and spreads, but it doesn't add things. You don't have a dog with wings. You don't have a dog that can fly. You don't have a dog with laser eyes or anything. No, you just got a dog. Yeah, you've seen the movies. If you see the X-Men, that's all rubbish. That's just fiction. And what I'm saying is, look into it, dive into it. The evidence that is before us matches the creation narrative. It matches what we see. You don't have to choose science or the Bible. the evidence that we have matches what God did, which is create multiple animals with very good genetic structure, and then through the curse and the brokenness in the world, through the adaption that happens, we have a broken world, but all what you see with evolution is downward trending within kinds. And it makes huge sense to what you observe. It makes way better sense than what evolution. And so I'm not against evolution. I believe in it. I believe in the process, but I believe it started good and it's more a devolution, a downward work. All right? But people, this is why it's important. And you might say amen, but I tell you this, you're now in the very small minority. You're the remnant that believes this. And there are people that try and mix it together and say, well, God created the Big Bang. You know, he's still the creator. He created the evolutionary process. They just try and fit God with it so they can still believe that. It doesn't work with the Word of God because Jesus said at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve were created. And if Adam and Eve were at the beginning of creation, it doesn't leave much room for the 13.6 billion years that they say evolution needs. Jesus didn't believe it. And I'd like to go with the wonderful counselor on this one. Because he's an eyewitness account of what he saw. He talked about Abraham in the first person. You know, Abraham, you know. Oh. And Adam and Eve weren't, you know. He talked about the devil in a personal way. He knows what happened. And he didn't need us to come along and say, oh, Jesus, science says that you're all wrong. Well, it doesn't actually say he's all wrong. That's the thing. It's not science or what he says. It's science that is looked through a filter of naturalism that just says there is no God, so let's make sense of this world without God. And I've said this to Jordan, we often talk about these things. I said, if I had to come up with a theory that explained this world without God, evolution's not a, you know, it's probably the best of the worst bunch. You know what I mean? It's, none of them explain without God. It just doesn't work. But what? Yeah, if you said, but you're not allowed to talk about God, you're not allowed to have anything miraculous, you're not allowed to have anything supernatural, and you must explain what you see. Okay, well, this is the theory they come up with. But you can only make that theory work if without God. Because you put God in, oh, it makes so much more sense. It makes so much more sense when you put God in. You know, we watch murder mysteries sometimes as a family. You know, anyone watch a murder mystery, and it's the Agatha Christie style murder mystery where you've got five people and you know it's one of the five and you've got to work out which one, and we pause it at the end and I'm like, who's got any ideas? And we basically say everybody so that, you know, eventually I say, I did mention them, you know, but I sort of mentioned everybody just in case, you know, I get them right, so eventually. But you know, there's every now and then there's a mystery where it's in a locked room, sealed from the inside, you can't get. And it's like, how did this person die on the inside without any? And it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But if you have to make sense in a sealed room where they, you know, and they say, well, they must have killed themselves. It must have been suicide because they were in a locked, sealed room. That's the only thing that could happen. All right? But the evidence doesn't quite fit. But if you can only be in a sealed space, then you just got to make the best evidence. And then Mr. Wonder Investigator comes in and he has a moment, you know, he'll do something silly like he'll drop his toothbrush and something, it'll come together. Runs off, you know, gather everyone in the room. Explains, well, it wasn't a sealed room after all. Because this, it makes so much more sense. See, but if you're in a sealed space where you have to make sense, it doesn't make sense, but you've got to make sense of it. And that's what everyone's doing, making sense of that doesn't make sense because they've kept God out. And without God, it doesn't make sense. But you put God in and it makes all the sense. And so I see evolution right through. I see the horses and the dogs and I see the animals and I see the birds and I see everything and I see, it all makes sense because I've got God in it. But you put God out and they're just trying to make sense. Now, what I'm telling you though is this world has pushed God out. And if you say God is the creator, you're anti-science. You're a mindless baboon. They mock you. I won't tell you some of the things that they say. They mock Christians because what idiots to believe this. Like, you don't actually know what we believe and you misquote and you've got no idea what we're actually saying. One of the reasons our world is in the mess it's in is because we have removed the Creator. If you remove the Creator, you remove the judge. If you remove the judge, people make up their own rules. And that's the world we live in. All right? And if you come to someone and say, you need to repent, they say, how dare you? How dare you? Repent of what? From being a sinner. How dare you? How dare you call me a sinner? But Jesus did. God did. How dare he? But then they just rewrite him and said, Jesus accepted everybody. He didn't call anyone a sinner. I'm like, what? Don't know what Jesus you're referring to. But they have a Jesus that is, you know, just amazing and doesn't and loves everybody, doesn't expect any change. It was a long way to get around to the fact that their weariness was linked to the fact that they didn't truly believe that God was the Creator. And when I am feeling weary, one of the things I do is I spend time meditating on God, who is the Creator, who made everything. Think about the big picture. Because it says in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Can you pick an equal for me, he says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth the host by number and calls them all by name. Okay, you know, we know how many stars are in the universe and we're still counting. You know, God knows them all. Do you really think he doesn't know what you're going through? He says, I know all the stars by name. And you really think I'm struggling to know what to do in your situation? You know, in the book of Acts, when they were threatened, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. It says they all came together and they began to pray. And it says, this is how they started their prayer. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and don't talk about the name of Jesus. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They started their prayer by reminding themselves, who is the Creator? Who is the one in charge? Who is the God above all things? Then they turned their attention to what they were facing in the light of the Creator. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. How do we do this? By waiting. And that word wait comes an old word called about rope that twists. They're not sure exactly how it worked, but I like to understand like this. When I intertwine myself with God, there comes a strength. And I put my hope in him. The Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. He created everything. He's got me. He's got me. He's got me. To the weak, I say eat. To the weary, entwine yourself with your Creator. Entwine yourself with your Creator. Eat from the Word and entwine yourself in the Creator. He will take you from weak to yoke shattering and from weary to I can get through. And not just stumble to the end, but I can walk with strength. Hallelujah. Maybe another two for another day. Why don't you stand with me? All those who are weak, eat in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. There's more than enough food that's easy accessible, but choose your diet wisely. Choose your diet wisely. Eat from that which builds faith. Eat from that which, if I just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound, healthy, good doctrine. Don't have anything to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Apologies to old women, but you are the ones nominated. But there's food out there which is poisonous and damaging to you. And Paul says, don't eat that, but only eat this. So I'm not saying eat anything. Eat the word. Eat good faith-building teaching that'll nourish you, strengthen you, break off those yokes. And if you're feeling weary and struggling and it's like, I don't think I can do this anymore, I don't think I can do it, you intertwine yourself with the Creator. Meditate on Him and His goodness. And I say this, if you are struggling, and some of the things I've said sound like I've come from the dark ages and every science teacher you've heard says opposite, well, I encourage you begin to eat. Go to creation.com. I've only got about 4 million articles that can help you work through some of this stuff. And I'm serious. You need to know God as your Creator and be confident in that so you can intertwine with Him and know that He's your helper. Because if He's not your Creator, He's not there to help. If you remove Him as Creator, you remove Him as your helper. And I thank God that my Creator helps me. Father, I just thank You that we, the remnant, put up our hand and say, choose us to bring gardens into the desert places wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.